Subject is the Great Commission, and we are looking at this text and trying to learn what this Great Commission means, what it means to me as an individual Christian, and also what it means to this, our church, because we want to be a church in obedience to the Lord. And so as we learn and as we grow and as we put these things together for us as individuals and as a church, it gives us our marching orders, and we know what God wants us to do. So follow along as I read for us Matthew 28, beginning with verse 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Lord, thank you for your word. We bow this morning our hearts, our minds, our spirits in your presence, humbly asking for light, that the Holy Spirit would indeed let us see from this, your wonderful sacred writings, the Holy Scripture, that we would glean from it, Lord, what you would have us to have. That we would leave no word unturned. That we would be concerned and interested in each and every part. Help us, O Lord, as we look and as we challenge ourselves to think and as we ponder over this, your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Lord's Day, we touched on the second idea in the Great Commission, that of baptizing, and I thought it was interesting that this week I got this letter, and I wasn't the only one to get this letter, but I want to read it to you. Dear friends in Christ, these are changing times. Our church is distressed about some basic 2,000-year-old Baptist doctrines which are falling by the wayside in these last hours before the rapture. One in particular, because it has to do with the very identity and composition of the church. We are sending this correspondence from our church to the other churches and our Little Bethel Baptist Association in order that we may know which churches are still with us, in quotes, doctrinally. This information will allow us to determine which of our churches we may receive letters from or grant letters to. Would you please take a few moments to answer this question? Do you administer baptism to those who join your church who come to you from other Christian groups or from other Baptist churches if those persons have not been baptized by Baptists? Your help in this matter is greatly appreciated. Well, I haven't sent a response to this letter. The real issue, as I've been sharing with you these past few weeks about this subject of baptism, the real issue, of course, is the biblical definition of water baptism. And who is authorized to baptize? Is it only the Baptist? And we would say, why, no, and that's not the meaning of this letter. We know that. Who is authorized to baptize? Do you know? Does the Scripture say anywhere that the pastor is the only one who can baptize? Or maybe it should be an ordained man. Well, ordination's not in the Bible either. C.H. Spurgeon didn't go to college, didn't go to seminary, pastored one of the greatest churches in church history, was not even ordained, wouldn't even receive the title Reverend, good for him, because God is only Reverend, not a man. So thank you for not calling me Reverend. Some of you do it for spite. I love you anyway. Just call me Pastor. That is what I am in the Bible. I'm not a Reverend. Anyway, who is authorized to baptize? The Scripture is silent concerning that. We only can get that information from watching the flow of Scripture. And it does seem like that those who preside over the church as overseers should be the ones allowed to baptize. But it's not limited to that, certainly. We've allowed parents to be involved in this process of baptizing here. where a father would baptize a child, and some people would think that might be horrific, but there's certainly no biblical information about that. So the real issue is, what does the Bible say? Well, then I have a question. Is baptism more than a symbol? Is baptism salvific? Does it bring with it some form or aspect of salvation? To those who believe that water baptism imparts grace, to those who believe that water baptism regenerates the soul, cleanses from sin, etc., I understand the requirement that they may have for a particular method or mode of baptism. I don't believe they're correct in their understanding of what baptism means. And really, the most important thing is the meaning of baptism, not the method of it. To those who say that baptism is more than a symbol, meaning we must follow only the Baptist baptism, making any other baptism invalid, and I'm just speaking personally and humbly to you, it seems a bit legalistic and even borders on being arrogant. I remember as a young pastor, the age of 19, by the way, I just finished this week's a new biography on Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Wonderful book, short read, and any of you like to read biographies, I'll let you borrow it if you'll promise to have it read quick and get it back to me. But he was 19 when he went to the church in London. Before the Metropolitan Tabernacle, Park Street, it was then. But that made me feel kind of good. Well, I was thinking about that at 19. As the first pastor, I had an old pastor to pull me aside and school me on some of the things that I'd need to know, because I'd not been to college and I'd not been to any school or teaching. I'd been raised in a Christian home where the Bible was our textbook. I mean, my parents lived it. They taught it. So it wasn't anything strange for this to happen, and I was a learning in process, and I'm still learning in process of being a pastor. But anyway, I remember an old pastor pulling me aside and saying, "Son, when you baptize," and he was being serious, and I'm not being facetious here. He said, "When you baptize," and he showed me the manner of laying the person down in the water. He said, "If you raise them up and you realize that there is a dry patch left, where that person wasn't completely immersed, son, no matter how odd it may sound, you need to baptize them again. They need to be completely immersed to illustrate the burial, the death burial of Christ." And, you know, I just sort of went along with things until I began to think about some of these issues that maybe were being a little bit legalistic about the method. John Bunyan, 17th century author of Pilgrim's Progress, wrote these words, "I own water baptism to be God's ordinance, but I make no idol of it." Maybe that is why the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 14, "I thank God that I baptized none of you save Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name." Beloved, I feel like it's okay to disagree agreeably on the method of baptism. It's not okay to disagree with the meaning of baptism. The method of baptism, in my study and in my opinion, is not always clear in Scripture or in church history. Now, I am an immersionist. I want you to know this. I believe that the immersion best illustrates Christian baptism. But in church history, in even some archaeological discoveries, according to the great Linsky, who is one of my favorite scholars, he's a Lutheran scholar, but he, in my reading, says the remains of all the early baptistries were shallow. Certainly, there are questions here. And the thing that troubles me about this whole issue, moving this back and forth, is the issue of grace, or the lack thereof. We are willing to extend to the non-Baptist friends of ours, basically, we're not willing to extend grace to them, and we are purposefully invalidating their expression of baptism. So, I just want you to think about some things, and I hope I'm stretching your brain, and you don't have to agree with me, and not everything I say from this pulpit is correct. I know that. And I'm trying to make it correct. I really am. But I could be wrong on some issues, and I hope you have some grace with me. And if you disagree, that you will see me humbly and openly and let us compare Scripture with Scripture. Something to illustrate this a little bit is 20 years ago in a church in Madisonville, our first church after seminary, when we were being presented to the church to become members, my wife came out of a Bible church, not a Baptist church. And so they asked us, and they said, well, of course, Connie, to join this church. And they had already voted on us as pastor, and we were coming in as pastor. And they said, of course, Connie, you will have to be rebaptized because you've not been baptized by a Baptist church. Whoops. The pastor's wife is not going to be a church member, it looks like. She really took offense at that, humbly, because the church she was raised in was a fine Bible-believing church. She'd been baptized by immersion, just not by a Baptist church, and she was a bit taken by that. Beloved, I feel that's pushing legalism. By the way, on our weekend men's trip this last Friday night and Saturday, I learned some things about, and this is what reminded me of it. There are two men here that were on that search committee that called us here to this church who were holding the others back from calling us. And I found out who it was, and Doug Clark was one of them. I love you, Doug. He doesn't remember it. That's the great thing about getting old. You don't remember this stuff. He did explain to me, and the other one was Paul Schaefer. And, of course, Doug says Paul lies about other things, too. So we got two guys going back to back with this. It really wasn't holding us from coming. It was just making sure we checked all our options. Anyway. I hope in a lighthearted way we can continue to discuss amongst ourselves some of this. Uh-oh. Oh. You don't know what you've done. And this is going out on the internet, and they're not going to have any idea what's going on here. This morning, we're going to focus on the third aspect of the Great Commission. That involves teaching. And that's what our Lord spoke to us about here. Make disciples of all the nation by going, by baptizing, and by teaching. This is, first of all, a call to teach. The word teaching them, didasko, is the word to teach. It's not just teaching, but teaching them, it says, to observe. The word observe can also be translated to guard. It's a very important idea here about the Lord wanting the disciples to create a foundation of truth and standard that would guard and keep. And that is what is involved in this Great Commission. Now, it takes very little effort to see how this worked in the New Testament. And if you'll go with me to the book of Acts, starting with chapter 5, I want to show you how the commission of Jesus took place and how it continued. In Acts chapter 5, and there's all kinds of places to go to here to see this. But I want you to see for yourself how that the disciples, they did obey the Lord here. And they went forth as His representative, teachers. In verse 25 of chapter 5. But someone came and reported to them, "The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people, that they might be stoned. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." And Peter answered, and the disciple and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." This is a call to teach what the Holy Scriptures teach. No matter what our culture says, no matter what is politically correct, we are to teach what the Scripture teaches. Not to stretch it beyond its limits, not to teach right up to the limit, but to teach, "Thus saith the Lord God." And this is what happened. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint rose on a part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word.'" I want you to think about that expression, the ministry of the Word. That is what is supposed to take place behind this pulpit each and every time the Word of God is declared. It's not about how I misuse English. It's not about how I might say something and use the wrong word. It's about what does the Word of God say. And the one who delivers the message is not what you focus on, correct? It's the Word. It's the truth in the Word. It is what does the Word say. And this is the Great Commission, to teach it, to teach the Word. It amazes me how that I can visit a church and look at the sermon title in the bulletin, and so often the sermon title is disconnected from the Scripture text, or the other way around. As though a man is preaching a message, but he is not declaring the Scripture text. That's what we call eisegesis. 2 words you need to be familiar with. Eisegesis and exegesis. Eisegesis, putting into the text what you think it means, or this is what it means to me. Exegesis is getting out of the text. So each and every time, we should look at the Scripture. We should say, what does it say? What does it mean? And how does it apply to me? That is called the expositional model. Taking the Scripture and exegeting it. That's why grammar is important. That's why sentence structure is important. Because it all gets us back to the author's intent. And that is what we should be doing in our teaching. Not just teaching clever platitudes for people to remember. It's good to alliterate points, and I try to do that sometimes to help memory, but that's certainly not that important when it comes to what do the Scriptures say. Go with me to Acts chapter 20. Let's do chapter 19 first. Acts chapter 19 and verse 8 to 10. And as you go through the book of Acts, you just see this over and over again. But here, Paul is at Ephesus, and this is just a description about it in verse 8. "He entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning." Wow, he didn't check his brain at the door, did he? But he brought it into the pulpit, and he reasoned with the people, persuading them about the kingdom of God. "But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them. He took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus." Didn't matter where Paul was. He was teaching the Word of God. Go to chapter 20 and verse number 18. We know that at some point, as ministers, we will be in trouble. And in Canada today, you cannot read Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 and following. That is considered hate language, and you will be put in jail for reading anything that talks about the sin of homosexuality. I think it's called Bill number 215 or 250 or something, and it's a law. And there are ministers being put in jail for their speaking. Speaking the truth oftentimes does create this. In chapter 20, back up to verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and he called to him the elders of the church. When they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." This was his farewell message to this church. It's all about teaching. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4 is such an important text to read and to understand. We're going to come back to this chapter in a bit too. But verse number 11, listen to what he says to Timothy, a young preacher. Prescribe, which means to record or translate or to transmit. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to three things. Notice these three things. To the public reading of Scripture. I'm not sure we put enough emphasis. No, I am sure. We don't put enough emphasis on the public reading of Scripture. Secondly, to exhortation. That's explanation. That's reading the text, explaining the text, and teaching, applying the text. Those three principles have been in place from the beginning. Go back with me to the book of Nehemiah. If you can find the book of Psalms, back up three or four books, and you'll find the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8. And I want to show you just how clearly this was in all of Israel. It's always been the way that God wanted His people instructed. Nehemiah chapter 8. Listen to these words. "And all the people gathered as one man at the square, which was in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women, and all who could listen with understanding." You know what this means? That there in the teaching moment of Israel, that everybody with enough understanding to listen and learn was in the service. It doesn't mean that your babies can't be in the service with you. They're certainly allowed. But the purpose of the assembly was for teaching and to instruct the people. So here's the beginning of the church's first nursery, I guess. "He read it from before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday." Boy, we would lose a few, wouldn't we? "In the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people," here it is, "were attentive to the book of the law." In the literal Hebrew translation of this phrase, literally it says, "And the ears of all the people were to the book." Not to the messenger. Not to the sermonizing. But to the book. What does the book say? Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium which they had made for this purpose. And beside him stood Mathaniah, and all those hard words you see in verse 4. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen and Amen, while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. All the hard words in verse 7 remained in their place. They read from the book of the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Reading the text, explaining the text, and making an application to the text, which is applying the teaching to our lives. This is what should happen each and every time that a sermon is preached in this pulpit. And as you, if you'll read on the back of your bulletin, you are encouraged in taking notes because you are responsible for what you hear. When the Word of God is presented and the teaching goes out, it's not without a lot of work and effort and energy. And I believe God will do His speaking here. Not only here, He can speak through some of the rich songs and hymns that we sing. And I love especially one of the songs we sang today, the rich theology of the words. Doesn't matter to me what kind of tune you put to it. When I read those words and I say those words for myself, they're just incredibly, it's an incredible teaching moment. Listen once again to Paul as we go back to his visit to Ephesus. And he stayed there quite a while in Ephesus, in that church. But if you'll go there with me to chapter 4, maybe you know or maybe you don't know this, but listen to what he says in verse 11. This is God's design for His church. And He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. That can be translated teaching pastors. 4. Why did He give the church these men? For the equipping of the saints. Why do the saints need to be equipped? Because there's a lot of work that needs to be done. It's called here for the work of service, for the work of ministry. Why does the ministry need to be done? Because the church needs to be edified and built up. The church needs to grow. You as a Christian need to grow and get mature and strong in your faith. And God does that through teaching, whether it be through a Sunday school class, and we have excellent teachers here, whether it be through our Awana program. And in our Awana program, boys and girls are being taught from the very early ages, 3 years of age, 2 years of age, to learn Scripture, to quote Scripture. I think it's fantastic. You're going to see next Sunday an incredible presentation in our Awana Awards of these children who are learning Holy Scripture. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I may not, what? Sin against God. The teaching causes us to grow in our morals. It causes us to grow deep and strong in our Christian beliefs. So this is the command for our church to teach. And this teaching was given to build the church. Now let's look at the content of teaching. For he tells us here in this chapter. Matthew, once again, Matthew 28:19. And the content of teaching is very, very simple. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. All that I commanded you. This is what we call practical holiness. It precedes baptism and it follows baptism. A person needs teaching before they come to this point of baptism. Baptism is very, very serious, and it's very important. It's very meaningful. It's your identity. It's your advertisement to the world. Just like Jesus being baptized, right after His baptism is when His ministry started. And it first started with the trial in the wilderness, and then followed by all of the things that God did. It's a starting point for the Christian. It's very, very important. And teaching does precede that. When a person is baptized, oftentimes in the church, we think our job is done. Our job's just started. Teaching needs to continue. It is clear, if it is clear, in Scripture. We should stand on it. We should obey it. As the Lord said here, we should keep it. But I don't think we're supposed to be legal about it. Now, we've talked about this issue of baptism. Some of you may or may not know this, but we have some people here, and I myself went to a seminary, a Grace Brethren seminary, very good, biblically centered seminary. It wasn't a Baptist seminary. I told this to the group that called us, by the way, 20 years ago, so it's too late to do anything about it. Oh, well, it's never too late to do that, I guess, but that denomination taught and teaches that baptism is face forward three times. You say, where do they get that? Well, they say they get that from the Scripture here in this 28, Matthew 28. You say, well, how do they get that? Well, in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. Now, Tim has just told me, Tim Baldwin comes out of that denomination as well, and he told me that, you know, there 10 years ago or so, there's a real big split in the church over that. Some see it in Scripture, others don't see it. Personally, I don't see that here. I don't have a problem with that baptism method. I mean, I have read some historical accounts that in early, and maybe it's three times they didn't believe the Brill Cream method, a little dabble do you, they just wanted to make sure. I mean, that would sure answer the problem with the dry patch, wouldn't it? Three times you're going to get them. But I'm not making light, and yet I am kind of making light, I guess. What I want you to see is two people can look at this Scripture text and draw different things from it. And if we're not careful, we become legalists on things that aren't legal in the Bible. We have churches that build their whole testimony on being legalistic. We all know about those churches, and we hear them preach sometimes. I don't know if it causes more nausea or it's more entertaining. I don't know what it is, but it's not the Scripture. Now, I want to read something to you. I just want you to listen. This is in Spurgeon's biography, and I didn't know this. I mean, I've read a lot of Spurgeon's biographies, and I love to read about him. And if you haven't discovered the value of reading a biography or an autobiography of some great leaders, you're missing a great opportunity to just learn about these great men. Anyway, listen to this. One press reporter described him as he drove to the tabernacle each morning. Metropolitan Tabernacle was built in London after the Park Street Church just couldn't hold the people. And I mean, we're talking 5,000-6,000 people on the Lord's Day, gathering in a place without microphones. This man's voice and his everything about it is just fantastic to me. But anyway, this press reporter is describing Spurgeon as he drove to the tabernacle each morning. His account closed with the words, quote, enjoying his morning cigar. While out on a jaunt with his students one morning, when several of them had lighted pipes or cigars, Spurgeon said to them, aren't you ashamed to be smoking so early? And they immediately put out their fire. Then he produced a cigar and lit it, and both he and they laughed at his little joke. But his point was that he was in no way ashamed of the practice. It must be emphasized he saw nothing wrong in his smoking and that he did it openly. But he received a sudden shock. In 1874, Dr. George F. Pentecost, a Baptist pastor from America, visited the tabernacle, and Spurgeon had him sit on the platform for the evening service. Spurgeon preached strongly and plainly upon the necessity of giving up sin in order to be a success in prayer. And he spoke against the seemingly unimportant little habits many Christians practice that keep them from true fellowship with God. After concluding his sermon, he asked Dr. Pentecost to speak, suggesting especially that he apply the principle he himself had declared. It is probable Dr. Pentecost did not know that Spurgeon smoked. At any rate, he applied Spurgeon's principle by telling of his own experience in giving up cigars. He said, "One thing I liked exceedingly, the best cigar that could be bought." Yet he felt the habit was wrong in the life of a Christian, and he strove to overcome it. The habit, however, proved so strong that he found himself enslaved, till after much struggling, he took the cigar box before the Lord, cried desperately for help, and was given a complete victory. He told with much praise to God how he had been enabled to defeat the habit. Throughout his words ran the idea that smoking was not only an enslaving habit, but that the Christian must look upon it as a sin. We must assume that if ever in his lifetime Spurgeon was embarrassed, it was now. He arose and stated, "Well, dear friends, you know that some men can do to the glory of God what to other men would be a sin. And notwithstanding what Brother Pentecost has said, I intend to smoke a good cigar to the glory of God before I go to bed tonight. If anybody can show me in the Bible the command, 'Thou shalt not smoke,' I am ready to keep it, but I haven't found it yet. I find 10 commandments, and it is as much as I can do to keep them, and I've no desire to make them 11 or 12. The fact is, I've been speaking to you about real sin, and not about listening to mere quibbles and scruples. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin, and that is the real point of what my brother Pentecost has been saying. Why, a man may think it is a sin to have his boots blacked. Well then, let him give it up and have them whitewashed. I wish to say I am not ashamed of anything, whatever that I do, and I don't feel that smoking makes me ashamed, and therefore I mean to smoke to the glory of God." Well, in no time, the statement, quote, "a cigar to the glory of God," spread across England. The press carried the news and received a host of letters, some condoning Spurgeon's practice, but most condemning it. He had no choice but to attempt to defend himself in a letter to the Daily Telegraph. And I close with this. "Together with hundreds and thousands of my fellow Christians, I have smoked. And with them, I am under the condemnation of living in habitual sin, if certain accusers are to be believed. As I would not knowingly live even in the smallest violation of the law of God, and sin in the transgression of the law, I will not own to sin when I am not conscious of it. When I have found intense pain relieved, a weary brain soothed, and calm, refreshing sleep obtained by a cigar, I have felt grateful to God and have blessed His name. And that is what I meant." Now, being legalistic. Now, I want to say this to you. We know now more about smoking than we did in the middle 1800s. We now know how harmful that is to the body. And so, we would not say the same thing that Spurgeon would say about this matter, would we? Because we have to use our brains, and the body is the Lord's, and it's very, very important for us to protect the body. For those of you who are addicted to nicotine, that's between you and God, but we know it's harmful to your body. So you need to pray about that. Think about that. But in no way should we become legalists to make something say what the Bible doesn't say, yet we're challenged by that statement. We shouldn't be addicted to anything. A bunch of us are condemned right now in this room for our addiction to caffeine. But beloved, are we going to be legalist? Or are we going to learn the teaching of the Holy Scripture as God writes and allow the Holy Spirit to lead us in those decisions? And that's what I pray for each and every one of us. that we could learn what the Scripture says, what the Scripture means, and how to apply it to ourselves. Now, don't leave the church and go say, Pastor Tom's been smoking a cigar because C.H. Spurgeon smoked cigars. I'm told that even in that day that doctors prescribed it, by the way, for different reasons. They would never do that today. So don't go out of here and misquote me or misunderstand what I'm trying to say here. I'm just trying to talk to us about teaching. Teaching doesn't have to be legalistic. And when the Bible says it, believe it. But when there's some grace, when there's some areas where, well, we're not quite sure, and you may ask me about a particular subject, and I might say to you, I'm not really quite sure what this means or what this says, there should be a little bit of grace. Go with me in closing to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse number 11. Now, any of you are confused by any of this, and I don't want you to be. I'm not advocating that we just take off the restraints and just... I'm just saying, may the Holy Spirit be your teacher when the Bible is not specific. And may the church have grace for differing opinions of different people about subjects that are not specific. Hebrews chapter 5, and when we look at this passage, beginning with verse 11 and following, just listen. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, and Melchizedek is very hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Although by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles, the ABCs of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. This is the result of teaching: growth, maturity. Learning how in your own thinking, in your own praying, in your own receiving from the Holy Spirit of God, those things that are not pleasing to Him. And if there's any practice in our lives and you feel that this is not pleasing to the Lord, you should give it up. You should turn away from it and honor God. That's the Holy Spirit's job of being our teacher. And as you begin to learn and grow, you get out of the nursery and you begin to grow and mature, and then you're able to teach other people about spiritual things. But not until you learn for yourself. You know what we need in this church? And I just throw this out to you to pray about. We need someone to teach a class on the ABCs. Call it the ABCs of the gospel. Maybe a rotating class that can be taught the ABCs of the gospel. Start with salvation. Start with sin. Start with God. Start with the Scripture. Start any way you want, but just do the ABCs. What does it mean? What does it say? What does it mean? And how should I apply it? And let that be a learning, growing. Some of you, I know this, some of you could be teachers right now, but you just haven't grown to that point. That's what the teaching that Jesus is giving in this Great Commission was supposed to do, committing to men spiritual truths, who in turn would commit those truths to others. Faithful men teaching other men who grow, who learn, who mature, who teach truth. Now I want to say to you this morning, if anything that I've said to you today you have found troubling, or if anything I've said to you today you're having an issue with, I humbly ask for you to show grace and then talk to me about it. I know some of these issues are touchy. And I certainly don't intend, I don't want this church to become a legalistic church. On the other hand, I do not want us to be so loose and liberal and disconnected that we're not faithful to the Word of God. That's where we need to stand. And we need your help in doing this. Because I don't always have it correct. And so I challenge you to challenge me, put it that way. Okay? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this call to teach. We thank you that, first of all, you called these disciples to teach what you had taught them, which meant they were applying in their own lives the lessons, all the lessons of the New Testament, the parables, the teaching moments of the Sermon of the Mount, the instructions through the life of Jesus, and followed by the teaching of the Holy Spirit as He taught them the meaning of the Old Testament. Lord, that we ourselves, as we learn particular things that are right and wrong, that we would embrace those things for ourselves, and that we would honor God by applying the teaching to ourselves. And Lord, if we don't grow, we will be a church of infants. Not just this church, any church. Infants don't produce infants. Infants can't reproduce. Lord, only the mature can reproduce themselves. So we pray that you will help us as we learn. Lord, we desire to learn. And I pray that you will help us learn from this, your holy word. Thank you for your promise to always be with us. Thank you for your promise to teach us and to guide us. And Lord, thank you that you have commanded us to study. So help us do that. I pray for each and every teacher that's in this service today, that each and every man and woman will take with just a very serious view the role that they have in their class, whether it be teaching children, whether it be teaching adults, whether it be working in the Awana program, in the youth program, in the Sunday school, whatever it may be, that it's all about, Lord, truth. May we always, Lord, be willing to challenge truth so that, Lord, we're not preserving error. So help us do that, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.